Good evening, everybody. This is the John class. We're in chapter 9. We're going to finish that chapter tonight. John 9, we're going to, well, technically we'll be picking up, I think, around verse 24. But in reality, we're going to go backwards just a little bit to start the class and review something and think about something else we didn't discuss on Sunday morning. If you've been a part of this class from time to time, I'd like to tell you that we appreciate it. We've had good questions and good comments. So Curtis, Stephen, and myself in the class appreciate that. I hope that you don't take offense when we have so much material. We have to rush through it sometimes. We don't have to have as much time to entertain the thoughts and questions. That's not personal, and it's not any sort of indication on the quality of your questions and comments. It's just sometimes there's so much material, which is great in John. I hope you felt the same way. On Sunday, I mentioned that if you haven't been reading ahead, I really encourage you to do that. Hopefully, if you've not been, you took my words to heart and you have been reading ahead. John is a very, very rich book, and we do not cover all of it. We couldn't do that. We don't have that kind of time. I don't have that kind of expertise, but we do our best. But certainly, there's a whole lot of stones we leave unturned. I can never quite get used to hearing my voice echoing behind me. It's kind of weird. So, before we get into the class tonight, let's go to God in prayer together, please. Our Holy Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being here tonight and having a chance to study your word. And we pray that we entertain it that way. We pray that when we come to study, that we really do feel like it's a blessed opportunity to not only open your word up, but to consider it with other people, to spend some time meditating on what you have to tell us, to share our thoughts, questions, and comments with one another, and to benefit from this fellowship of worship and fellowship of study that we have here tonight. And we pray that we always feel that way. And if we don't, we pray that we just kind of dig in, get here, and no one ever feels bad about being here, but sometimes it's tough for us to make it. We pray for our friends and our family who choose not to be here during Bible study times, and we pray that they'll recognize the value of it and change their minds and repent of that. We pray for those of our number and those we love who have been dealing with various ailments or sickness within their families, different things that have troubled them. We pray that they have peace of mind. We pray that the sick would be made well. And we pray throughout all things that we remain faithful. We pray tonight that you'll bless our efforts in this study. Help us to find your truth. And when we find your truth, if it's applicable to our lives, if there's a change we have to make, we pray that we have the courage to do that. And help us to support one another in those efforts. And finally, Father, we pray for forgiveness. We often tack this on to the end of our prayers, and that's probably an error on our part because it should be the first, the middle, and the end. We're certainly a sinful people. We're not worthy of the love that you give to us, but we appreciate so much the mercy and the grace you've given to us through your Son. And we pray that we think on that and we consider it when we are approached with decisions about whether or not to sin or to serve you, and we pray that we'll make the right decisions. But when we don't, we thank you for loving us enough to forgive us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a thought occurred to me toward the end of class, actually after the end of class on Sunday morning. We're talking about the story of the man born blind that Jesus comes upon and Jesus heals him. One of the interesting things that we'll talk a little bit more about tonight is there's this conversation where the Jews are really trying to figure this thing out. At first, they don't want to believe at all that this is the man that was born blind. They don't want to believe that a miracle has occurred, because if that's the truth, then they have to contend with that. They have to figure out what to do with that. That opens a Pandora's box for them, and they don't want to deal with it. So they approach the young man's parents. I say young man, I don't know how old he was, but they approach the man's parents and try to talk to them about it, and the parents are unwilling to enter this discussion. Instead, they say, "Our son is of age. Ask him. All we can tell you is yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he now sees. We don't know anything else." That's probably not true. They probably did know something else, but they weren't willing to talk about it. And one of the things we talked about, hey, Alan, I'm not clicking. Click, click, click. Alan, I'm not clicking. Yeah, I can see that. Hey, there it is. Oh, false start. There we go. Okay. Huh, that doesn't work when I do it. All right, well, that's Friday. Wait. Nope. All right, just leave it up there. I'll let you guys contend with that. I'll throw this long touchdown pass. No, I'm not going to do that. It's already not working. Me throwing it the length of the auditorium is not a good idea. Okay, so the question is, why did they behave that way? And I think we ask ourselves another question and think about both parties. Think about the man born blind and his parents. And the question is, what do you have to lose? Well, with the man born blind, he's blind from birth, right? So socially, he's already an outcast. I don't know if he was allowed in the synagogue or not. I have no way of knowing that. But we know that he used to sit and beg. That's within the context. So he's a beggar. He's a blind man. Being a blind beggar, he has no job. He probably has no wife. I'm fairly certain that's the case because he wouldn't be able to provide for a family. He has no family. This man is already on the outskirts of society. His parents, on the other hand, are presumably healthy. They are members of the synagogue. Thus, the threat of being kicked out of the synagogue is real to them. They presumably had jobs, right? They are members of society. They're interacting. And what's not up on the screen right now, for them, they're unwilling to confront the Jews about Jesus. Why? Because they have a lot to lose. Socially, economically, maybe. Leaving their only religion they've known. They're also unwilling to protect their son from the Pharisees in this. Not only are they not willing to go out there and risk it for themselves, they won't risk it for him either. It's too much. But what about the man born blind? If you've read this chapter, and you're familiar with the story anyway, how does he interact with the Jews who are questioning him? Does he seem fearful? He doesn't seem to have much of a problem at all taking them on and meeting them head to head in this argument. In fact, even though we've not read this yet, if you pick up in verse 29, the Jews say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he's not fearful. You know why? Because he's got nothing to lose. Nothing. And so see that contrast between him and his parents. Between two people who fear that they've got everything to lose and a man who knows he's got nothing to lose, and how they're willing to stand up for Christ. And how does that make any sense with us? Well, if we are not wise, if we aren't realistic about our standing in this world and the things that matter most, then we might feel like standing up for Jesus puts us in a situation where we have everything to lose, right? We might feel like the best course of action is to avoid any action. But realistically, spiritually, we got nothing to lose by following Jesus and defending him. Nothing at all. And so, did my clicker work? No. I'm so deflated about this. Okay. So that's how we can relate to that. All right. I want you to think for a moment about what being kicked out of the synagogue means. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, and you know, I got this off the internet, so you know it's good. It says it's a practical prohibition from all intercourse with society. And what that basically tells you is that being kicked out of the synagogue is being kicked out of society. You're excommunicated from the synagogue, sure, but you're pretty much just a social pariah. You're an outcast at this point. So don't think this just means you got to leave West End and go to Lost River. That's not the same thing. This is being kicked out of society. That's what this threat is. Also interesting that I found this out. Jews were given a special exemption from worshiping the Roman emperor. When Rome took over a place, you had to worship the emperor, but the Jews were given an exemption. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, you're not a Jew anymore. Guess what? Your exemption is over. You worship the emperor, or else you're breaking the law. So there's another ramification, another consequence of being kicked out. Christians, by the way, were lawbreakers for this very same reason, because they would refuse to worship the emperor also. So let's jump backwards into the book of Isaiah. I want to take a look at three different passages there. Alan's going to be kind enough to put them up on the screen. And you can just put them all three up, Alan. That way we don't have to keep going back and forth. Prophecies about what Jesus has done in their presence, right? In chapter 29 and verse 18, it says in Isaiah, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." How about in chapter 35, verses 5 through 6? "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And then in chapter 42, verses 6 through 7, picking up in the middle of verse 6 and ending in the middle of verse 7, "I will give you as a covenant for the people a light to all nations to open the eyes that are blind." Why do we look at those? Who else had access to the book of Isaiah? The Jews did, particularly the Jewish leaders, right? They should be very well acquainted with this. And yet here they are, encountered with this, manifesting before their eyes. Pardon the pun, that was unintentional. But right before them, this is happening, and instead they're trying to find a way around it. This can't be happening. Nope. This guy's not the Messiah, and then there's this whole argument against it. Instead of considering, and I know we're harsh, okay? I know we're not fair to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders when we consider, their action or their inaction in these stories, but the fact that they never stopped to even consider that Jesus could be the Christ, despite all the evidence around them, is pretty condemning. Regardless of whether or not, if I were in their situation, maybe I'd react this way. They should have at least thought about it, but they refused to even think about it. Let's read, even though we've read a section of this already, let's read 24 through 34 and get familiar with what we're going to spend more time on tonight. "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us.' And they cast him out." One of the things that they tell him at the very beginning of this conversation with them is they tell the man born blind, "Give glory to God." Well, there's a reason they say that. You consider their perspective, right? From their perspective, they begin with this assumption: Jesus was not God, nor was he from God. That's their assumption that they begin with. If that's what they start with, then all of Jesus' claims are blasphemy. If all of his claims are blasphemy, he's a sinner. Jesus heals people on the Sabbath day, performing what the Pharisees and other Jews would call work. So if he works on the Sabbath day, he's a sinner. So if this sinner and this blasphemer is coming and making these claims and saying that he healed this man when in fact it was the power of God somehow, Jesus is stealing glory from God through his claims. And the man born blind is also stealing glory from God for not glorifying God for an act that God has done himself. So they start with this faulty assumption that Jesus is not God, and from there make a very reasonable case But it's the premise that they start with that leads them totally astray. And so that's their problem. And so they begin by saying, give glory to God, and then make it impossible for you to tell the truth and give glory to God. You can't do it. You know, the truth is that Jesus is from God, and if you explain all that, then you are glorifying God because you're glorifying his son. But they disallow that. Hold on just a second, CG. We'll get you a microphone.
My memory serves me right that the sayings that they had, the rabbis and all that, was called the Torah. Mm-hmm. How could they have anything in that Torah that says anything about somebody being healed? Only one that could do would be God and Jesus himself. There was never any laws about that because he didn't, until then, was there. I don't understand how they could even say that their laws prohibited him from doing of healing on a Sabbath. That does not make any sense. No one, like he says, no one's ever done that before.
Yeah, there's a lot of mental gymnastics to say how someone is working, how Jesus is working on the Sabbath. For example, in this one, he spits on the ground and makes mud. Who makes mud? Masons make mud, right? They make mud when they put together bricks to build a house. Therefore, you're doing a mason's work. Therefore, you're working on the Sabbath. I mean, I know it's crazy, but that's the sort of mental gymnastics they would go through. Gary.
Well, we have to remember that the Sanhedrin made up their own laws. The Mosaic Law was only, I don't know, somebody correct me, 622 or somewhere in as far as the laws.
I don't know.
But then the Sanhedrin, the the Pharisees, they made up over 2,000 more laws,
yeah,
which were really traditions, not laws. And that's why it's confusing when they say, well, this law says, well, that's the one they made up, not the one Moses gave them.
Right. Yeah, and that's the thing. They put all of their, they put all of this argument based on their traditions, the things that they have decided are law, not the things that God has decided is law. And so that gives them their faulty premise for saying he's working on the Sabbath. And again, even with that, they have to do some pretty crazy stretches.
Stretching.
Yeah, quite a bit. So they're confronted with this paradox of the man that's born blind, right? This man is definitely the man who was born blind. He was definitely healed by Jesus, but they believe that Jesus is a sinner. So they're kind of stuck. So their question to the man born blind again is, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He argues back, look, I've told you already, you wouldn't listen. And that's not a throwaway line. They won't listen. What you're going to see in the rest of this chapter is a willful ignorance by the Jews. They absolutely will not listen to this reason. They won't even consider it. And that's what he's telling them. I've told you before, you don't listen. Do you also want to become his disciples? Now he's just flat being a smart aleck, which I think is great. And, you know, they reply, oh, we're disciples of Moses. Problem with saying that. What has Jesus said about this? Remember in John chapter 5, where we're talking about the witnesses. Jesus is talking about, you know, he's a witness of himself. He's also talking about John the Baptist. He talks about Scripture. I'll get you in just a second, LR. And in chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And they're all like, hey, we're disciples of Moses. And if we could go back in time to chapter 5, Jesus would say, no, you're not. Because if you were, you would believe me. LR.
Well, I think it's interesting. Jesus says that if you do not acknowledge him, he will not acknowledge you before the Father. Mm-hmm. So we see these Pharisees, they're hard-hearted, they're cold-hearted. They don't want to acknowledge Jesus because of their own pride. And, of course, we have the parents the same way. And like he's talking about in society, you know, being ostracized and out in society. So it's all a social acceptability. And they're not concerned about God acceptability in that sense. And we can take away from this today that a choice, do we want to be recognized by society or do we want to be recognized by God? And that's a big takeaway for us today. Which one's more important? The blind man, or the man that was blind, he realized who it was from, And it was from God, because nowhere in the Old Testament do we see Satan doing healings. We don't see that. And they had the old law to look at. These were scholars of the old law. So it was just an obvious point, but their cold-heartedness was against it.
Yeah. You know, and part of the difficulties for them and part of the difficulty for us is that society is ever-present all around you, right? It's tangible. You can see it. I mean, you can go out and we're right now in a part of society. God, even though he is all around us, I can't see him. He's not visibly standing over my shoulder. And so we can create a disconnect between us and God. And it becomes very, and I guess what I'm saying is it's very easy for me to sympathize with the people who shirk the opportunities to serve God because they're serving society or serving themselves in that way, because we do that. Don't we back down a little bit? How many times do you evangelize to someone that you know could use the gospel? Or you started to, but you thought, you know, this isn't the right time, this isn't the right place, et cetera, march out my excuses. Look, we do this all the time. So again, we can point fingers at the Pharisees, and I do, and I think that's reasonable to criticize how they've reacted here. But then also let's sympathize with them, because we do the same thing a lot. And it's unfortunate, but we do. Good comment, by the way. Thank you. All right. The man born blind. Oh, I'm sorry. John's got a question. Let's go ahead and advance to the next slide. The man born blind has been challenged to give glory to God, and that's what he's going to attempt to do. John, you have a question.
Okay, Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Before he brought this Ten Commandments down, what was their law? Didn't they have some information that Christ was the God? Christ was going to come and die for our sins? Didn't they have that information ahead of time? Well, then if they had it ahead of time, why did they crucify Christ when it was in their whatever that book is that they go by?
Right. That's not a short answer kind of question, John. That's unfair. Why did they crucify Christ? Short answer. Short answer. Because they didn't believe he was Christ. And if they didn't believe he was Christ, they thought he was a blasphemer, and blasphemers deserve to die. Yeah. That's the short answer. But should they have known it? Absolutely, they should have known it.
They had to, what they go by, and it was wrote down for them.
Yeah. But you know, but again, John, we have
that law for them, and if they had this law written down, then they should have known that Christ was.
Yeah, I mean, they absolutely should have known. But then again, there's a lot of things that we do that I should know better than doing, or things I don't do that I know to do. I guess what I'm trying to say is it's easy for us to look backwards and say, man, they were stupid for not getting that. But in reality, there were a lot of people who purported to be the Christ, a lot of people who tried to say that's who I am. That happens a lot even at the time when Jesus shows up. And then there are a whole lot of people here, they're Jewish leaders, who are really comfortable where they are. And they don't want to have that shaken. And, well, I'm going... This is not the Messiah they expected. Even when they looked in the old law, they expected someone to come and be a military leader. And when they didn't get that, they rejected it because they had their own ideas of what they wanted the Christ to be. Again, this is a really long answer that I'm not going to have time to give you. But, I mean, it's a reasonable question to say, why did they not get it? But it's a long, nuanced answer to answer why they didn't get it. All right. Thank you for that.
Only partially, but they did understand
yeah.
that there would be something in the future.
Yeah, so as CG was saying, Romans 11 will tell you that they understood. They understood partially. You know, look, the apostles didn't even get it until after the Spirit was given to them. So, again, it's easy for us to look back and say, boy, they should have really gotten it. But it would have been pretty incredible if they had, frankly. And ultimately, we needed Jesus to be crucified. We needed that. And so he was. If he weren't sacrificed, then we'd all be wasting our time here tonight anyhow. So ultimately, God's will is going to be done. All right, so the man born blind was challenged by the Jews to give glory to God. Here, the Jews state what they know, what they didn't know in various points here. In verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. They're wrong about that, but they say it. In verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. They know that. We do not know where Jesus has come from. The reason we looked at those passages in Isaiah is to point out they should have known where Jesus comes from. Because here comes a man healing the blind, and that's exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do. And so they should have known. Not only that, Jesus really hasn't been that shy about telling them that he is from the Father, that he has come from above. He's told them that, but they plead this ignorance. Now the man born blind states what he knows and what he doesn't know. In verse 25, he says, I don't know whether Jesus is a sinner or not. What I know is I was blind and now I see. In verse 31, he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He says that God listens to those who do his will. He says, what has happened to me has never happened before. No one has ever seen this. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They've challenged him to give glory to God, and that is exactly what he's doing. They don't recognize that. But that is precisely what he is doing. Because he has figured out, though he does not know who Jesus is, he doesn't know what Jesus looks like, he doesn't understand how all this is happening, what he understands is the only way this happens is if somebody is from God, this man must be from God. I am glorifying him. But they are struggling with that. So the Jews have run out of options. Right? They have tried to explain their way out of all this, but now they're unable to disprove the claim that this man was born blind and now he's healed. They're unable to rebut his argument that he has made to them, but they're also unable to accept the truth. So now what do they do? What do they do now? And that's not a rhetorical question. What's left for them to do with this man? Look at verse 34. What do they do? They insult him and throw him out. Because that's what you do with a problem, right? In, what, 2 months? In a little over 2 months, I'm going to have a teenager at home. And if I am unable to disprove his claims, or unable to rebut his arguments, or unable to accept what he's doing, I'm just going to insult him and throw him out. Say, I have biblical example for this. That's what they do. They say, you were born in utter sin. By the way, saying you were born in utter sin, remember the connection that they make between sin and sickness? They are admitting that he was born blind after all. They're throwing their hands up to that. You were born blind. You know why? Because you were born in sin. That's why. So they turned it around and made it an insult. And then they cast him out. What was the thing his parents were afraid of? Well, if we take up for him, they'll throw us out of the synagogue. Turns out they were dead on. That's exactly what they're doing to this man. Throwing him out. Isn't that what people do? When you're confronted with Jesus, when you're confronted with the truth that you are a sinner, and the only way the truth and the life is through Jesus, but you can't accept Jesus, what do? Insult Christianity and storm out. That's what you do. That's what the world does all the time. Been doing it since then, does it now. And again, they've got biblical precedent for doing that because that's what the Pharisees did here. Anything on those first several verses? We're going to get down to verses 35 through 41 for the last 15 minutes or so.
It's a dirty shame. They're missing totally missing.
Again, totally obvious to us, though, because we know the truth. I mean, I agree. It is a shame. It's a real shame. But, look, they're not totally I just said they're out of options. In this argument, they are, if they want to accept the truth. But they're not out of hope. I think we're going to see that. Let's read verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The first thing that I think that we would have a real tendency to read over here is the compassion of Christ. Because in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he went and found him. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've read this story, and yet reading it this week, preparing for this class, that gives me goosebumps. Because this man is, his parents have abandoned him. He has no family, and he's been cast out of society. If there was ever a desperate situation, this man is in a desperate situation. Jesus goes and finds him. He doesn't stumble around and find Jesus. He couldn't. He doesn't know what he looks like. Jesus comes and finds him. To me, that's beautiful to me. And it's so reassuring, because there's a lot of times when I feel like I'm cast out, usually from my own doing. And it's good to know that Jesus comes to us and finds us.
The truth is, set him free. He wasn't dependent. He was dependent on others because he was blind. But now when he found out the truth that this was the Christ, the truth is set him free from that shackle. Mm-hmm. And now he is going forth talking about it. So within one day, he loses his parents, but he loses the shackles of his blindness. Mm-hmm. And now it's a total turnaround on that.
Yeah, I completely agree. And, you know, up to this point, and this is something else that Jesus does for him, up to this point, he has a belief that he's been healed by somebody from God. But that's about it. That's where it stops. When they've asked him who he was, he said he's a prophet. That's all he knew up to this point. But the other thing that Jesus does by coming to him and finding him is gives him an opportunity to complete his understanding, to graduate his belief into a more of a saving faith, as we might call it. He's going to ask him about his faith. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Then when he asks him that, he's going to strengthen it by saying, you know, when he says, "Well, who is he? And I would believe in him, but who is he? You have seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Does this sound familiar? Jesus coming and finding someone and then kind of completing their faith? It should. Because this happened earlier in the book with the pool of Bethesda and the invalid that was healed. Remember, the Jews started asking him, "Who told you to pick up your bed and carry it? That's against the law," blah, blah, blah. And then later, Jesus finds him in the temple and goes and talks to him and completes and graduates his faith also. That's what he does for this man. So not only goes and finds him where he is, meets him where he needs Jesus to be, takes his faith and strengthens it. That's right. Matt.
I really appreciate in this gospel the idea of, it's almost the anatomy of faith, how the woman at the well, you kind of see this dialogue and how she is kind of going back and forth and trying to discuss how she can have faith in him. And you see that here as well. You can see just this development of faith and how it becomes somewhat of a dependent faith into this independent faith that they are able to, you know, show to others now after having this experience with Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, at first it's very imperfect. It's very, it's like a newborn baby, you know, and we just, you know, we got Sophia last year, right? And I'm reminded for the first time in 9 years how completely helpless a baby is. Completely helpless. I mean, they can't do any. And you think out in the animal world, you're like, man, a lot of these animals just, you know, hop up, start walking, and, you know, fend for themselves pretty immediately. And this baby's going to need me to take care of it for a long time. This person's faith, when it's first established, is like a newborn baby. It's there, it's living and breathing, but it ain't going to do very much for him yet. It's just not capable yet. When Jesus comes and helps him to develop that faith and matures that faith, then it becomes something that can work for him and something he can share. And we can relate to that. You know, we have a lot of energy when we are newborn babes in Christ, but we don't really know what to do with it yet. We're just excited about having something. You know, it's living, it's breathing, it's real. We know we have it. We just don't know what to do with it yet. And that's what this guy's like. And that's what, and you're right, you know, the Samaritan woman at the well, the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, there's lots of examples about these faiths, and we watch them blossom. We see the faith of the apostles doing the same thing. I mean, you know, initially they're really strong. Oh, Jesus, you're the Lord, you're the Savior. You're, you know, and then it's down again and up again, and it waxes and wanes. Sounds very familiar, because we live that all the time. Excellent point. So, one of the really fun play on word sort of things is when the blind man asks him, you know, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus gets to say to him, you have seen him. He hasn't seen a whole lot of people, but now he has seen the Savior. Curtis.
You know, what's interesting is the contrast between the fact that here's a guy who's born blind, and then when all is said and done, he's the only one that sees. You know, the Pharisees, they're not able to see the obvious. His parents are afraid to see the obvious. But as he makes his steps through this, it's interesting. His contact with Jesus, at least at first, is minimal. Mm-hmm. And when he's asked, you know, who is it that did this? He said, well, it's the man Jesus that did it. And then, just in thinking about it, they ask him again, and he says, well, you know, he's a prophet. And then when he's called on the carpet by the Pharisees, the rulers of the synagogue, he says, well, you know, he's got to be from God. In fact, if he weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. And then when he's talking to Jesus, and he asks that, Jesus tells him something that prior to that would have been completely unacceptable. You know, who is the Son of Man? And he says, you know, you have both seen him, and he is the one who's speaking to you. And he fell down and he worshiped him. Here's a man who, through the process of just being able to ponder the implications of what Jesus had done and how this has to be somebody who's from God. Nobody can heal somebody who was born blind. And you look through the Old Testament, and that had never been done before. And here is a situation in which he finally is able to see and come to the point of worshiping somebody who looks like a man, but he knows his deity.
Excellent. You're very good. And you know, that's, you know, what you said, really, that's Matt's point, right? That it starts as this very new faith, and you see it, you know, gradually grow and grow and grow. And I think, and just what you were saying made me think, it really speaks to the value of meditating on God's word. Meditating what you've already read and what you kind of know, but allowing it just to percolate in your mind a little bit. It's amazing what you'll think of. We don't do that very much, right? We think of meditation and we think, oh, you know, someone's, you know, sitting with their legs crisscross applesauce, as the kids say, with their fingers all together and humming. And that's not meditation. Meditation is just taking some time and thinking about it. But I tell you, it's invaluable. It's invaluable. And it's what you see with this man. I mean, really, that's what he's doing. He's doing it on the fly, which is pretty impressive, but that's what he is doing. So Jesus says to him that you have seen him. Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? That same phrase there could be translated, do you trust in the Son of Man? So it's not just saying, do you have some mental assent that the Messiah exists? Saying, do you trust in him? That same Greek word could be translated either trust or believe. It depends on where it's at. And as we say, you know, he tells him, you know, ask him, who is he that I may believe in him? Again, hasn't seen him up to this point, but now Jesus says, you have seen him. Well, up to before this conversation, Jesus says, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And as Curtis says, he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's how his faith has grown over the course of, what, a day? Maybe two? And we think that our faith is so limited. It's amazing what could happen when we spend a little time in it. So, just realized that I sort of repeated the same collection of verses in the next slide. Alan, if you don't mind, just go ahead and advance the whole next slide until it's done. The last one is seeing is now blind. It's what Curtis was talking about. The man born blind is aware of his ignorance, right? He is aware when he encounters Jesus that he does not know anything about him, but he thinks his way through it. Whether he's a sinner or not, he said, I don't know. When he's confronted with him and asked a question about the Son of Man, he says, I don't know who he is. He's the blind that now sees, as Curtis says. The Pharisees were confident in what they knew, but they were wrong. This man is not from God. Wrong. Anyone confessing Jesus is excommunicated. That should have been wrong. What they did was wrong. We know this man is a sinner. No, he's not. That's wrong. We do not know where he comes from. Yes, you do. He's told you. You were born in utter sin. No, he was not. So they think that they see, and Jesus says, but you're blind. They were really confident, but they were wrong. Man, I can't help but feel like there's a warning there for me. Sometimes I'm really confident, and then later I eat crow. All right, last slide. So the Pharisees, what's interesting is he has this conversation with the man born blind, and the Pharisees are apparently within earshot, so they're going to ask him a question. Roddy, first.
Travis, I think there's a warning there for all of us, not just you. I mean, it's so crazy, like John is saying, how can they see him and deny that he is who he says he is? And the only thing that I can think of is that on a battlefield, when people are on the front line and you stare and stare and stare at the same tree line over and over, and you're waiting for something, you're being told that something is coming, and you wait and you wait and you wait, days go on, years go on, every how long the time is, you become complacent, and you still remember that you're supposed to be looking for something, but you don't see it when it comes. And these Jewish people, they built themselves up, and they think they know what they're looking for, but they don't identify with it. And God knew this was going to happen. Mm-hmm. It's easy for us to point the finger at them, but in everything that they do, we do the exact same thing. How many times does a Christian fall away into sin and refuse to repent and then cut off all communication? We do it. Over and over, it's easy for us. I believe that after Christ comes back and he calls the faithful home, if there was another book to be written, it would read just like this. How could all of these people, these so-called Christians, followers of Christ, have this book, just like John's saying about the Old Testament, have this book and not believe and not obey? It's going to be the same way for us if we don't open our eyes and see him for who he is.
That's an excellent comment. Usually when there's a comment, I try to build off of it, so you feel like, your comment's important, but I can't touch that. That's great. Not that your other comments aren't good, too. Just realize I replied to Curtis's comment, but not Rodney's. So Rodney's got the one up on you, Curtis. All right, so the Pharisees are apparently within earshot of this conversation, so they ask this question, and it's a selfish question. Are we also blind? It's really a poor question, because the question should be, were we also blind and now we can see? But they ask it the wrong way. Are we also blind? What they're basically told is their arrogance has made them blind. Jesus said, because you say we see, your guilt remains. And what I want to point out there is your guilt remains. Not you will remain guilty, your guilt will remain. Currently, your guilt remains. And that's what I talked about earlier. There is a sliver of hope for them if they will recognize what Jesus is telling them. Right now, your arrogance is keeping you from seeing the truth. If you will strip that down and get it out of your way, then you will become blind like this man, and then you will be able to see. But because you are so confident in what you think you know, you're never going to see the truth. The Jews cast out the man that was born blind when he confronted them with the truth. Jesus received him. And I think that's powerful. I think that segues really nicely into chapter 10, which Stephen's going to start on Sunday. But just think about, if you want to meditate on something this week, meditate on that. This man was cast out by the very people who were in charge of his soul in a religious sense. I mean, they were the religious leaders. They were the ones supposed to be taking care of him. And they threw him out. And Jesus goes and finds him and saves him.
The Apostle Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe.
Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate it.